Ecclesiastes chapter 11, page 806 in your Black Pew Bibles, reading verses 1 to 10, the entire chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your gospel would be proclaimed and that we'd be brought closer to you, that we would grow up in you more perfectly into the image of Christ, and that your work might continue to be accomplished in us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I've been thinking about the time we spend in Ecclesiastes, I'm kind of in wonderment that it's seen as such a depressing book in common minds. As people think of it, they think of it all, it seems to be just woe after woe, how hard life is and how difficult things are. And I've not found that. Maybe your perception is different since you're having to hear me talk about it. But as I'm reading through it and studying, I just find tremendous encouragement in all of this. One of the things that's coming through is that this life that we have is one that God has given to us. And he's given it to us to be enjoyed. This isn't the time, this life is not given us to be full of drudgery and woe. It's not a life that's given to us that we might suffer and finally, hopefully, find release at the end of our days into something better. The fact that people view Ecclesiastes this way may be a sign that they're not really believing the Word of God. That they look for their own lives in here and find ample evidence from what the Scripture says to mope and grump and complain about how hard things are. But throughout this, we've seen that Ecclesiastes tells us, look at God and enjoy what He's given to you. Yes, life is hard, he says. Yes, life is short. Yes, there's disappointment. But you find your joy in the things that God has given to you, and you will be blessed in that. And we come now to the end of Ecclesiastes, and these last two chapters, probably about three sermons worth. And we're coming to a conclusion in the book, and we're directed to clear counsel and to make some decisions about what we do with ourselves in light of the life that God has given to us. One of the themes of Ecclesiastes has been how everything is vanity under the sun. And what we mean by that is not that nothing matters, and what if it did, but that is the perspective of those who do not know God. Whether they're cheerful or whether they're sad, because they do not acknowledge God, everything they do becomes infused with vanity. And vanity, the word vanity is the word for breath or vapor or a wisp. It vanishes for so many. Because they do not know God. But for those who do know God, life matters. And we can enjoy what He's given to us. In fact, the cure for depression, the cure for the sorrow of life, is to know who God is. And to realize that He is the source of all joy and all comfort. We were told earlier in one chapter that God is the one who gives the ability to enjoy the life that He's given. If He doesn't give that ability to enjoy it, it doesn't matter what you will do, you will not enjoy it. And that ought to be a call to everybody. Well, God, help me to find joy in you. Help me to enjoy what you've given to me, because you've meant it to me to be enjoyed. The catechism What's the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. To enjoy. And that's the challenge that I give to you. Do you enjoy life? Do you enjoy your walk with God? Do you enjoy your job? However difficult your life is, there is joy to be found in it. I'm not saying that because it's me. I'm saying that because Scripture says it all. And when some of us are going through really rough times or come through really difficult times, we can testify to how God is faithful and true. And that's a motivation for all of us to continue to seek after Him. What we see in this chapter, really two sections. One is verses 1 to 6, and the encouragement is to live by faith, to trust God in all that you do. The second, in verses 7 to 10, is to live in joy. The direction of Ecclesiastes in this terribly depressing and sorrowful book is to live in joy, because God gives you that to live in. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 first of all. A collection of proverbs written down for us, but strung together in such a way that they all direct us to this final thing: to live by faith in God's goodness to us. To believe and know that God is essentially and ultimately and truly good through and through. And His dealings with us, that goodness is exhibited in the way that He loves us and cares for us. Verse 1 tells us to give without expectation of return. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now that's a strange kind of a proverb. We're not sure exactly where it comes from or what it refers to. Scholars have had all sorts of ideas. I think the two that are most convincing for me is that it may refer to ships trading over the ocean, the bread being cast upon the waters of the ships going out and trading, and the owners or the king who sends them out not knowing whether they'll return or not, but doing so in faith, knowing that if he does so, there will be a return. Another idea, which I hadn't thought of, but which one man presents, is that a way of doing agriculture in ancient Egypt was when the Nile was at a certain point in its flood stage, farmers would cast their seed on the waters. And as the waters would recede, the seed would sink down and would take root in the ground that was left behind after the water had receded. And that's where their crops would come from. I haven't looked up to see how true that is, taking it on the authority of one man. It may be that. Certainly it's this idea that you don't know what's going to happen with the things that you give away, but you have to give them away. You can't hold on to everything that you have. This is a call for us to trust in the provision of God and all that you do. Some want to take this and say it's a matter of finances. You invest wisely, and you don't miser and hoard everything together. And maybe there's a truth in that. But I see this as much more than just an investment plan. This is how you live your life. God has given you bread. He's provided you with the things that you need. What do you do with them? Well, the thrust of this and the next verses are, you give them away to those who have need, trusting that God will bring it back to you in due course. Can we do that? Freely you've been given, freely lend, we're told in the Scriptures. Is that how we hold on to the things that we have, or is that how we ought to release the things that we've been given? And of course, it's a general truth. Proverbs are generally true. Sometimes our lives don't quite match up to what Proverbs are, but they're generally true, and so they're valuable for us like that. Here's a proverb from Psalm 37, 25 and 26 about bread. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Now, we know that, in fact, people do starve. They are faithful to God, and they do not live long on life, on earth, or they come to a rough end. But generally, it's true. God provides, and the way that God provides is through the generosity of his people to other people. Through us learning not to depend only on ourselves and only on the strength of our wit and the strength of our minds and the economy of our hands, but to live in such a way that we're returning back to Him through others the things that belong to Him, and trusting that when the need arises for us, that need will be met by others by God through them. And this thought continues on in verse 2. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. There's a formula here, X plus 1. Usually comes up when there's a type of judgment being spoken of. Amos, the first 2 or 3 chapters come to mind. For 3 sins, and yes, even for 4, God says, I will do such a thing. And the idea there is that the 3, yes, even for 4, it's a complete whole. God will judge for all the sin that they have committed. But you can also see it working in this way, as without limit. So when God says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, what he's saying is, give what you have and then give more. One person said, give 114%, because 14 is roughly 1/7 of 100. So give all that you can and then give a little bit more. And this is the call, continuing, applying verse 1 to abundant generosity. Don't miser what God has given you for yourself in preparation for the hard time to come. But give to those who have need around you, and trust that God will work through them to care for you in those times of difficulty. Now, I say miserly because, yes, we're told in scriptures to save and to be wise. You know, it's good to have a savings account. It's good to have a store of food in the house in case the big one comes, or in case there's a fire and it knocks out the power and the water. So it's good to have those supplies there. But don't live all of your life looking out only for yourself and those in your family. Scripture calls us to look out toward the community of God, the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, and to be able to give to those who are in need around us who are not believers. And in doing so, we find that God will provide for us. This is an outward-looking life that we've been given. Some would say that the way of Christianity, the way of life, is to look out for number one. And that's completely false. When men do that, they become isolated. They become miserly. They become just difficult people to be around. Nations can do that as well. Churches can do that as well. When someone forgets, or some institution forgets, that it's there for the glory of God and for the good of those around them, trouble will always come. This principle of generosity, of giving all that you can and then a little bit more, enables us to trust in God, calls us to trust in Him, and not so much in what we can do for ourselves. This isn't a call, by the way, to expecting others to take care of us. Because the people that we're giving to are the people who are in need, who are not able to provide for themselves. And it reminds us that someday we may be in that need ourselves. As a biblical example, think of the famine relief that Paul took to Jerusalem from the Greek churches. The famine was prophesied, I think, by Agabus early on in Acts. And the famine came. And there was no money. There was no food. The economy of Palestine was just wrecked. And they needed money to buy what they needed. And it wasn't there. So Paul, in his missionary journeys, takes up a collection among the Gentile churches, in part to knit the Gentile and the Jewish church together more by showing their unity in Christ and their care for one another, but also simply in the basic humanitarian, Christ-like direction of caring for the family, of giving out of your surplus and more to those who have not. When Christians practice this, things change. That's part of the life of faith that we are called to live by. And this is carried out then in other ways. Verses 3 and 4 are weather related and agriculturally related. The clouds are full of rain. They empty themselves on the earth. A tree falls to the south or to the north. Where it falls, there it will lie. And the one who watches the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Don't be paralyzed by waiting for the perfect time. The fact is, the weather happens. And despite the myth, the idolatry of climate change, its events lie beyond our control. We cannot control the weather. It's beyond us. Only God can do that. And what it does is what it will do. The tornado comes, the tornado goes. The clouds are full of rain. They burst through. Lightning and thunder. Some trees are knocked down. The trees fall where they will. This is simply the way that it is. So as we deal with these things, we need to recognize that there is no perfect time for the things that we're to engage in. The one who watches the clouds and the weather will never accomplish what he needs to do. You know, growing up on the farm was like this. We had to put the corn in. We wanted to get it in by late May. Early June was the latest we could do it. And we had to have the weather for that. You can't plow and you can't drill a corn, you can't plant corn in 6 inches of mud. It just doesn't work. So if the weather was bad, you went out there whenever you could and took the chance. You didn't wait for the perfect time, the perfect condition to do the work that you had to do. Likewise, when you're bringing in corn or when you're bringing in hay, it may be that it's not quite ready to cut, but you've got the weather forecast ahead of you that's going to make it impossible to cut in times to come. So you get out there and you get it cut now. And it may not be the prime time to bale it up or to gather it up, but you've got a storm coming in, and you know the storm's going to go on for a few days, so you bring it in anyway. You do what you can when you can. There's no waiting for the perfect conditions, because if you wait for the perfect time, you'll always be waiting. And the fact that here is somebody who's looking at the clouds, there's the idea of maybe procrastination as well. Time to get your hand to the plow. Time to get the work done that you've been given to do. This is part of your trust in God, that the weather will be what it will be. Conditions in other parts of your life will be what they are. But you have work to do. And you have to, yes, be wise and make decisions as to is this the best time or not the best time. But if you wait for only the perfect time, what will you accomplish? What will you do in your life? Now, this isn't a rule for how we live only. This is also, I think, a command for us in how we obey God. To whom do we speak? Who do we share the gospel with? When do we call somebody to account for their sin? When do we deal with our sinfulness? Well, I'm young, okay? I'll grow out of this. Well, maybe not. Maybe you won't live long enough to grow out of it. Maybe instead of growing out of it, you'll grow even more into it. The perfect time to leave sin behind is immediately. The perfect time to love someone, to care for them, is immediately. How many of you have had the experience of God putting on your heart, I should pray for this person? And you skip that by and you find out later that your prayers were exactly what you should have been doing as something has come upon them. You have that urge to call someone or contact them, drop them a text or an email. And you never do. And nothing bad happens that you can see. But think, is that God's Spirit directing you to look out for one another and to encourage one another? If you're like me, you put it off. I'm trying so hard to be better at acting on those impulses immediately. And since I tend to be pretty laid back and a master procrastinator, it's tough for me. But I'm thinking, how much better would the lives of people around me be if they knew I was thinking about them and praying about them? How much better would your life be if those who thought and were praying about you gave you that heads up? And this is not some mystical, magical thing. It's just the way of body life. It's the way of caring for and looking out for one another. This is the way that God calls us to be one people together. If one part of the body aches, the whole body suffers. And you don't know but what the word of encouragement that you can give or the thoughtful thing that you can say or just to notice, hey, how are you? Been thinking about you. How much change that might make for somebody in that day. Little things. But these little things add up to big things over time. So don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait for the perfect moment. Pray, but then act. Don't not act because you're praying all the time. Verse 5. We are to remember that God knows more than we do. All these things we've talked about, living by faith, casting your bread on the waters, being generous and charitable with your giving, looking out for others and doing the work you've called to do. It's a decision that we have to make. But we can also become paralyzed by not thinking that we know enough to make that decision. Verse 5 reminds us that we can trust that God knows what is going on. And the illustration we're given here is the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. We don't know how it is that God gives life. I mean, we can explain it biologically, but we can't predict it. We don't know exactly how. There's still debates. Is the spirit of a person created in the act of conception, or is the spirit created separately by God? There's debates between theologians on that. We don't know. But we know that God knows. Doesn't Psalm 139 tell us of how God is so intimately involved with us as people, even as we're being knit together in the womb by His hands? We know that God is like that. And so if we know that God is like that, we know that we don't need to know everything to act in a certain way. The commandments of God are clear. And we can trust that God will direct us, that God knows the outcomes. And we can act with faithfully within that knowledge. And so in verse 6, we're told to do the things you must do, even if you're uncertain of the outcomes. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. That's interesting. He doesn't give us, well, maybe none of it will. He says, this or that, or maybe both together. Again, there's that that happy face that we find in Ecclesiastes that people don't expect to find. Here's the implicit promise in this, that doing the work that God has given us to do will have some benefit. It will bear fruit. We don't know when or how or what kind of fruit, but it will bear fruit to God's glory. So the things that we must always be doing, we must do. And our doing of them is not conditioned on the certainty of whether or not we will get the desired outcome. You raise your children, right? You discipline them. You teach them. You hope and pray, and you have good reason to hope and pray and to believe that they will turn out well, that they will be responsible, upright individuals, and yes, even Christians. Sometimes that doesn't happen, or at least not that we can see. But does the uncertainty of that prevent you from doing the things that you need to do, from doing the things of discipline, the trips to the doctors, the prayers and the teaching to read and the reading of scriptures and the holding of children accountable? Does it prevent you from doing those things? No, in fact. It maybe even increases the need to do these things, because you know that God has called you to raise them up in a certain way. And the encouragement you get is that if you obey God, there will be outcomes that will be a blessing to you. Maybe not in ways that you'll see, maybe not in your lifetime, but your obedience to God always bears fruit. Remember being told in seminary, one of our teachers told the story, and I think it was a story, I don't think it was his own experience, of two or three men who'd been praying for some of their other classmates over the course of their life. And as the men grew older, some of the classmates came to faith and others didn't. And finally, the one who'd been most concerned to pray had died. And some of the classmates had not come to faith. And one skeptic said to the two remaining, well, I guess his prayers weren't answered. And they could say only, not yet. Because later on, the men they were praying for did come to faith. They did believe. Although the men praying for them did not live to see that. They entrusted their prayers and those people to God. And it's in likewise that we entrust the work that we do to God to bring about the fruit that He wants to see. And He chooses to bring it about by our actions, whether we live to see the effect of it or not. But we trust that God, because He is God, will bring about a good thing. The lesson that you get from this is simply live by faith in God's goodness. God is inherently and basically and truly good. And to those who are called to His purpose, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who rejoice in their life in God and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, we have every reason to enjoy and to live in the faith that God has given to us. We have the reliability of the natural world that He created. The sun rises and the sun sets. Over the course of your lifetime, rain falls as it needs to, and sun shines as it needs to. The roads don't buckle under the wheels of your car. Your car runs as it ought to. Your jobs work out well enough for you. And in the course of human life, we have, as the people of God, this expectation that God consistently meets. There are exceptions. There are times of suffering and pain and heartache. But we can rely upon God. And if just in the natural things that He's created, how much more then can we rely upon Him and His promises to those to care for those who trust in Him? Think back to that verse from Psalm 37:25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Most of us can amen that pretty easily. We can amen that and say that's true. Remember the promise of Jesus in Luke 12 to consider the ravens, how God cares for them, how God provides. And so Jesus says, don't be anxious. Trust in the goodness of God. Trust that He will provide for you. Not necessarily in the way that you want, but in the way that you need, that you might grow up in Him and that your faith in Him might be proven true and might be increased and perfected. Along with living by faith is the exhortation, verses 7 to 10, to live in joy. Faith is a wonderful thing, but people can have a faith in God that's bitter and grudging and hopeless at times. They can obey God just because they have to, not because they're happy to. But verses 7 to 10 reinforce for us this underlying message of Ecclesiastes that life is good. And it's meant to be lived out in faith and lived out in joy. Verse 7 clearly says, and this is there's no irony is this in this, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. For my case, we get a little too much sun here in Southern California. I'm disappointed with this winter. Today's the first day of spring, and I'm thinking, where's the rain? El Nino, you let me down. But for many of you who love the sunshine and are Southern Californians by birth, you think it's wonderful. Now, I'll submit to you. I'll go along with you on that. It's good. It's good to have the blessing of the sun, to have all things that come with that. And that means it's good to be alive. Because who doesn't see the sun? The dead. Those who have died have no experience of sunlight, have no experience of rain. They're beyond the pleasures of this earth. That's one of the prayers of the psalmist. You know, to give me life, God, save me. Because in Sheol, who can sing your praises? What do we have to praise God for in this life? The fact that we are alive. And your life, I understand, is painful at times. But you're alive. I think it's Ecclesiastes that tells us a living dog is better than a dead lion. And dogs were not looked at in a friendly way back in those days. They weren't these little cute puppies that they show on the TV morning news show saying, oh, give this little dog a forever home, and puppies licking the face of somebody. Dogs are scoundrels. They weren't pleasant things to be around, but it was better to be alive like that than to be this majestic creature who's dead. Life is good. And so Scripture calls us that even with the midst of our pain, to embrace it and to enjoy it. Rejoice, he says in verse 8, in the life that you have while you have it. A person lives many years. Let him rejoice in all of them. You have this life. God's given it to you as a gift. He made you so that you would have this life, so that you would learn to look to Him and to enjoy Him. So do that. Because you gain nothing by being morose, by being grumpy. And I wish Ben were here because he's Eeyore. You know, the stuffed donkey from Winnie the Pooh. That's slowly going along, and here I am all alone. I'm sure everybody forgot me, but what else could you expect? That's just the way it is. Well, Eeyore is loved by all the characters, though he doesn't always know it, doesn't always realize it. You are loved by God, although you may not always realize it and may not always believe it. So because you are loved by God, rejoice in Him. Enjoy today and all the days that you have. This isn't pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking. This is simply sound theology. God made you to know Him and to glorify Him, to know Him in His mercy, to receive grace from Him, and to be built up in Him. And yes, that can be a hard process. And yet it's the fact of what God is doing with each one of us here. So enjoy that day. Now do so Remember that, yes, there will be sorrow with that. We enjoy our children, and yet sometimes our children do things that grieve us. We are thankful for our parents, but our parents grow old and die. We are thankful for our spouses, but our spouses get sick. And one or the other will leave first in death. And so there's a sorrow incumbent in this life, but that sorrow does not overcome the joy that we have in being made in the image of God, in knowing Christ as our salvation, and being at peace with one another, and growing together with Christ with someone else. So embrace that joy that's there. In fact, I think Solomon may be a little sarcastic here with this last phrase in verse 8. All that comes is vanity. As if to say, yeah, right. It's not vain to love. He's been talking about the vanity of life under the sun, the vanity of life without God. And then he says to the unbeliever, yes, you're right, actually. It really is bad, isn't it? It's not bad at all. Life lived out in the grace of God is a wonderful and good and joyous thing. In your rejoicing in verse 9, remember that God holds you accountable. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. You know, there's a certain vitality that we have when we're younger, a certain sense of invincibility that we have. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can hurt us. So we do things that our parents look at us and think, oh, are you serious? You're actually going to do that? And yet when you're young, it's appropriate to do. Maybe the older folks have forgotten that joy and that vitality. Maybe we need, because I'm older now, maybe we need to recover some of that and be challenged by the younger to be more free, to be more daring than what we have been. But all of us have to remember that we have to give an account to God for what we do. And that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy, but it means that we do the things that God has given to us in a wise way. The good things that God has given can be misused, and we're called to remember that He will judge us for that. And that's not to say that God is being a buzzkill. He's not. He is reminding us that in light of our ongoing sinfulness and our foolishness, we need a break put on us. And the break that He puts on us is the reminder that He is the judge and we have to give an account for Him. Everything that He's given to us to enjoy is good and wonderful, but it can be misused and turned to sin. And maybe the consequences of that misuse won't be immediate to us, but it may later on down the road. And God is in the business of turning the things that we've done into our own good at some point, but that doesn't justify our own foolishness in all of that. God gives us this commandment, this warning, as a way of ensuring our true joy and happiness. So when you think of all the temptations of youth that you're tempted to engage in now, think for a minute. What does God say? What could be the outcome if I go this way when God says not? Is there a way to properly enjoy what God has said I can do or can have? Is there a right way to have this thing that I don't have right now? That if I'm patient and wait upon God, I can receive it and enjoy it to everyone's benefit. Enjoy, but enjoy with wisdom. Enjoy with forethought. Enjoy with the end in mind. And this idea continues in verse 10. Guard your joy by turning away from sin which kills. Verse 10 is kind of a tough one to figure out. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And now it's almost like he's speaking against everything that he said before. Here is vanity. It's just the pain and vexation of life. It overwhelms you. Find a way to put it away and somehow survive. I don't think he's saying that. Given that he's speaking to the youth, and may I say even maybe to those who are young at heart, what he's saying is there are sins and anxieties that are common to youth. And these things are vain. So be warned and put them away. Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, to flee youthful lusts. There are things common to us in whatever age we might be, young, middle-aged, or old, and these things are vexations to the spirit. They weigh us down. They keep us from embracing the joy of salvation that we have with Christ and experiencing this to the full. There are temptations that we face as young people, as middle-aged people, as older people. We need to guard against these things because they are vanity. They promise something good, but they only deliver sorrow and heartache. And so be wise. Turn against them. Be warned. Because these things are vain. And war against those good things that God has given us to. There's a prayer again in the Psalms that talks about this. Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We can pray that God would forgive us what we have done wrong. But we can also pray that God would keep us from those things which are wrong. And that we might find pleasure in God, in our obedience to God. Now, the lessons from this are two. Contrary to what the world says, there is a joy deeper than sin. The world tells us that Christians are just uptight and sourpussed and pickle-faced people who are just legalistic and puritanical moralists who want to take joy and fun from life. Sometimes that's true, but that's not supposed to be true. There's a joy deeper than what the world says, and the joy is the joy of knowing Christ and of living according to His Word. Doesn't Psalm 119 say again and again, Lord, your law is my delight. Your commandments are what I take hold of. They bring me greater joy by far than anything the world can offer. The world lies to you. The advertising lies to you. Politicians lie to you. Your flesh lies to you. Believe what God says and find that there is no greater joy in life than to enjoy the life that you have as God has given it to you to enjoy by walking according to His ways. Contrary to what the world says, secondly, the life of faith in Christ is a life full of joy and happiness. Christ came that we might be forgiven of our sins and we might be with God one day forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He came, He says, that we might have joy and have it abundantly. Life and joy all equate here right now. This is a good thing. God saved you and redeemed you, not so that you would know Him in His goodness sometime in the future, but that you would know Him in His goodness and mercy now. That now you would begin to delight in the joy of forgiveness and His faithful promises given to you and kept to you. That you would know and enjoy now His provision daily, the way that He guards you and keeps you. If I can use DJ as an example here, a few weeks ago, I heard that he was in an accident. He got hit by a car. And I'm thinking, what? And I found out that it wasn't nearly as serious as I thought. But being hit by a car is never a light thing. And who was it that protected DJ at that point? It was God. It could have been so much worse, and it wasn't. Sorrow, yes, but also a greater joy. We can think of other times as well where we've been that close, it seems, to losing it all, to being taken out of this life, and God has preserved us. That's a reason for joy. And it's a joy that we know now. And it's a reminder to us, a very real reminder to us, of the forgiveness from sin and wrath that we have with Christ from God. God has made us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. He's given us a life not to walk around in sorrow and mourning, but to walk around in joy and faith. Yes, repenting of our sin, but rejoicing all the more in the forgiveness that we have from God through Christ. Yes, mourning the sins that are committed to us and the sins that we commit, but rejoicing that we have a Father in heaven who loves us with an everlasting love and who's given up His own Son on our behalf that we might be reconciled to Him as beloved children, that we might know and enjoy and glorify Him forever. We're called to live by faith, and the life of faith that we're called to live by in the New Testament, but even here in Ecclesiastes, is a life of joy and knowing the blessing of God and knowing the peace of God poured out upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your joy. We thank You, God, for bringing us into fellowship with You through Your joy, that it was Your joy to bring us to faith in Christ Jesus. It was Your joy to forgive us our sins. It was Your joy to put us in circumstances and families that we've had, that we might grow up and be here this night to hear Your word, to grow up in You, that it was Your joy to bring us through all things that we might be perfected in Christ to glorify You. We thank You, God, for this. We pray that You would continue to fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that You would continue to raise us up from our sick beds and give us life and joy and peace everlasting with You. Give us wisdom, Lord God, that we might turn from the sins of youth and the sins of middle age and sins of old age, that we might be wise. But Lord, give us joy, we pray. Help us to renew again the joy of our salvation. Help us to return again to our first love, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You are at work in us to will and to accomplish these very things. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.